Hebrews 8, verse 6. Hebrews 8, 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises.
Well, good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
It's good to see each and every one of you. Always thankful for the opportunity we have to be with one another. For this month, we've been looking at the book of Hebrews, and certainly there are just too many, really, messages from Hebrews, but really trying to focus on this one core idea of better. And certainly when we look at Hebrews, I think Hebrews really helps us. I mean, the whole New Testament helps us, but I think Hebrews in particular helps us to really understand the relationship between the Old and the New Testament. This really, as we are studying it and digging into it, last week we looked at we have a better high priest. And it seems like in the religious world, I'm not sure why, I don't know if I have the perfect answer, but I think the religious world, and I'm talking about the denominational world, seems to struggle with the relationship with the Old and New Testament. And certainly, I think Hebrews, we have a lot of argumentation going towards Jewish Christians. The Jews that became Christians, they grew up with the Old Law, they understood the Old Law, they understood the High Priest, they understood, you know, all the aspects of the Old Law, and they really had a problem with letting it go. And we see that reflected on the New Testament church, is that these individuals, I call it religious baggage, is that a lot of times when people become Christians, they'll carry religious baggage. Things they've learned about religion, things they've heard over the years, and what they do is they carry it with them into Christianity. And they say, well, when I grew up, I heard this. And they try to carry that into Christianity. But really, what we see is this idea that we're under a new covenant. We're under a new contract, if it were, and we need to make sure that we understand that we're under the New Testament. Certainly, we can learn lessons from the Old Testament, but certainly powerful idea of separation. And really, Hebrews is dealing with the idea that a lot of these Jewish Christians are struggling with the idea of going back. You know, maybe we'll go back to the old law. Maybe we'll go back to the old ways. And certainly, Hebrews is really trying to make a powerful argument that the old and the new are separate, and really, the new is better. And we are going to be looking at some of those distinguishing factors, trying to show us that the New and the Old Covenant are distinctly different, although they work together, distinctly different. So we're picking up in Hebrews chapter 8 there that was read for us. And we're going to go verse 6, and we're going to go for a few verses there, trying to see this relationship between the Old and the New. But the first idea we find in verse 6, it says, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, insomuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." We still have this carrying over idea that Jesus is a better high priest in many ways. And but here, it's talking about the new covenant. And it says the new covenant is superior, really, to the old covenant. It says it's better. And why is it better? I think that it says it's better. It talks about him and his ministry. It talks about him being the mediator. And it talks about a better covenant. It says, which was established on better promises. You know, you think about that. There's a lot of things to think about in respect to that. But he, in verse 6, talking about Christ, is really superior to the Leviticus, the Levite priesthood. His ministry was superior. It's certainly better. And certainly, when you think about Jesus, he was perfect. Perfect in every way. And everything that he did was done to the highest degree of perfection. And when we think of the priests of the past in relation to the Old Testament, is they had to offer sacrifices for themselves because they fell short, because they sinned as well. So Jesus being superior certainly in that respect. And when it talks about more excellent, that word in the Greek really means the fullness of something better. The fullness of something better. We think of Jesus as the mediator. And certainly that is a powerful idea. When you think of of the Old Testament, when the sins were committed, you would go to the priest. The priest would offer the sacrifice, and you kind of have that man-to-man connection. But really, you kind of have Jesus in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. It says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." Certainly, there are many powerful things in relation to Jesus that makes the new covenant better. And it's because that Jesus was perfect in all these respects. But also, when we think about Jesus as a mediator, he's going to be a perfect mediator. Not only is he a perfect mediator, he's going to be the perfect sacrifice. Not only is he perfect sacrifice, but we see that he served in a perfect way. And certainly, being perfect in all those respects leads into the promises of the new covenant, which are guaranteed by the Son of God. He was perfect in every way. And when we think of promises from God, what a special thing that is, but better promises. When you think of promises in the Old Testament, I'm not saying that there weren't spiritual promises, certainly they were, but when you think of Israel as a nation, as we think of Moses leading the Israelites out of Egypt, and we have the plagues, and they cross the Red Sea, and they go to Mount Sinai, and they receive the Ten Commandments, they receive the law, that covenant really starts with his people. We have that covenant start with the people, and that covenant is really focused upon the law. And based off that law and keeping that law as best they could, of course we understand that they had priests, God understood that they were not going to be able to keep this perfectly from the beginning. But you think about a lot of the promises in the Old Testament were very physical. They were promised a physical promised land. They were promised physical blessings. If you are faithful, your family will be blessed, and the nation will be blessed as a whole. A lot of physical blessings. When we start to think about the New Testament, we have the promised land, don't we? But it's not a physical promised land. It's a spiritual promised land. And really, when you start thinking about those promises and the depth of the spiritual promises and the spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus, certainly there are better promises connected with the New Covenant. And I think that we see that through God. And we see that through here. Let's look at verses 7 through 9. 7 through 9 I've kind of classified as talking about the Old Covenant. God's covenant with Israel. And where did that covenant really originate? When you think about it, we think there's a promise to Abraham, but when we really think about the law, we're thinking about Mount Sinai. Verses 7 through 9, it says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord.'" It starts talking about the first covenant. And we're going back to Mount Sinai. We're going back to the Israelites getting out of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, going to Mount Sinai, and Moses goes up and he gets the Ten Commandments. And while he's up there getting the Ten Commandments, they're making a golden calf. And Moses comes down and we have that whole situation. But a covenant in relation to the law. But it says in verse 7, it says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for the second." Now we have to think about this. What is the issue with the Old Testament? Certainly the Old Testament came from God. The law came from God. We're going to look here in a second that there's really no issue with the law itself. The law is actually perfect. Really, when we think about what is the problem with the first covenant, what's the issue? And I think when we start to realize that the problem is in relation to us, is that God gave the law was fine. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, those things, all good. The problem was the shortcomings of man. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11, it says, "But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith." When it comes to the law, what do you have to do to not be right with the law? You just have to break it one time. You just have to break the law one time. There's nothing necessarily wrong with the law itself. The problem is with man. Is that when God says these are things that you should not do, and those infractions are made, when you're talking about a relationship with man and just the law, as soon as you commit that infraction, what are you? You're guilty. And the law does not necessarily within itself have a solution for that. If the law is just sitting out here, and here's the law, here are the rules, here are the guidelines. Are the guidelines broken? Once those guidelines are broken, you're guilty. You've committed the infraction. And certainly when you think of the New Testament, Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, is that the problem is that we broke the law. We are guilty. And being guilty, we find ourselves in quite a predicament because we cannot stand justified before God. We cannot go to God. We're going to the judge, and the judge is going to say, did you commit this crime? And you know what we're all going to have to say? Yes, we committed a crime. And really, that is where we start to see that there needs to be a solution here. Because if there's just law and man and no intervention, we realize that we all are deserving of eternal punishment. We realize we're all guilty, that we should pay the fine, we should pay the penalty. And what's the penalty for sin? Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. Now, last time I checked, I only have one life. So that kind of puts me in a hard spot. I've committed a crime, and the penalty is death, and I need to pay the debt. But how am I going to pay the debt? I've only got one life. I've only got one life to give. And that is where, I think, when it's talking here in verse 7, it says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. The issue is not with the law itself. The issue is with us and our relationship with the law. If the sin is an infraction is made, we cannot be justified. In relation to just us standing right next to the law, we cannot stand justified. What we need is a solution. And that solution comes through faith. And it says the just shall live by faith in that verse, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11. You know, when it comes to faith, that's the comparison really made, law and faith. Sometimes grace is kind of the idea given, but the law and faith is we're pretty hopeless if we're under the law. Without any intervention from God, with us all alone, we all have to say, I have broken the law. I have transgressed. I have committed sin. And being in that state, that we understand the danger of that. And certainly a solution needs to come. And God had the plan from the very beginning, is that Jesus was going to come and pay that fine for us. And what a beautiful thing faith is. Because we realize that faith is not perfection. And it can't be perfection. It can't be perfection in terms of me and my actions. I'm not going to live a perfect life. But when Jesus comes in, and we're in that courtroom, and Jesus pays the fine and wipes it away, it's like it goes off the book. And that's such a powerful thing in relation to the New Testament and what Jesus Christ is offering. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 39, it says, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. See, the law of Moses, once you commit a infraction, you cannot be justified in this relationship of you and the law. But all of a sudden, when we get to the New Testament, what happened is Jesus is entering on our behalf. And he is helping us in our situation that is quite dire indeed, because we realize that as we stand at judgment, the penalty is death. And who's going to pay the fine? Who is going to take on the debt? Who is going to take on the punishment? Once we break the law once, you cannot stand justified before the law in terms of you in a relationship without God intervening. The law, once broken, does not have a solution for that. And I think that's why we see the priesthood, which the priesthood was just temporary. Hebrews talks about the blood of goats was really not sufficient. It's really, we need something much more powerful, and we're going to see that is the blood of Christ. But it's interesting because a lot of our neighbors sometimes, and a lot of our friends, and maybe people that we're close to, will say that we follow the Ten Commandments. Well, the Ten Commandments are the Old Testament. We follow the New Testament. Now, a lot of the things on the Ten Commandments list are repeated in the New Testament, but actually, if you look at them, they're a little bit different. In the Old Testament, says, thou shalt not murder. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, not only, you've heard it said of old, do not murder, but I tell you not to hate your brother without a cause. And you've heard of old, talking about the Old Testament, Old Covenant, you've heard of old to not commit adultery. But what do I say to you? That any man that looks upon a woman and lusts after it committed adultery in his heart. So really, when you start to look at it, the New Testament is really after our mind. Jesus is after our mind. But if we want to take the old law, we've got to take it all. And if we're going to take the old law, we're going to have to take the punishments as well, which is so interesting because many times in the religious world, people will try to carry things over from the Old Testament, but they won't carry the punishment. I've had people that I grew up around, they said that they were keeping the Sabbath. What was the punishment if you broke the Sabbath? Death, I believe. If you violated the Sabbath, it was death. So we've got people today underneath the umbrella of Christianity that say, oh yeah, I practice the Ten Commandments. I keep the Sabbath. But you don't take the punishment. See, what happens is people cherry pick from the Old Testament. It's very dangerous to do. And some of these Jewish Christians were trying to do that. They're trying to take certain pieces from the Old Testament. We can't take the Old Testament. And trust me, when you think about our relationship to the law without Christ, you don't want to be there in that situation. You want to follow the new covenant. You want to have Jesus on your side in the courtroom, and that's certainly what we are looking for. In chapter 7 and verse 11 of Hebrews, it says, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? If the solution lied in the Old Testament, if the solution lied in Levitical priesthood, then why do we need Jesus to come along? Because we know that what was there for the solution with our relationship with the law was insufficient. It's that we needed the blood of Christ. We think of the Levitical priesthood, which we talked about last time. If the law could get people in the relationship that God wanted them to be in, then there would be no need for a second. But there was, because it was really the Levitical priesthood was inadequate. You had individuals that had sin really offering sacrifices on behalf of people that were sinners too. But you think about the Levitical priests, they had sin, but we think about our high priest Jesus, he had no sin. We think of the Levitical priesthood, there is many priests. We think of Jesus Christ, there is one. We think of the idea that the Levitical priesthood was constantly changing. We think of Jesus, he's going to stay the same. Superior in so many ways in relation to that. Now, this does not mean that God made a mistake with the old law. The old law fulfilled its purpose. The old law introduced the law, and really it showed that man did not have a solution. Man could not keep the law perfectly. We had our shot. We had our shot in the garden. We had our shot all throughout the Old Testament. We could not keep the law. But you know who could? The Son of God. But when you're in that courtroom case, and you're spiritual life, and you're before God, and you realize, you say, I want to be under the law, and I don't want to have Jesus, you're in trouble, because you cannot stand justified, because you have committed the crime. In Romans chapter 7, verse 12, it says, therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. There's nothing wrong with the law. The problem was more so us and our relationship to the law itself. I do not want to pay, and really, to be honest, we're not able to, is the wages of sin is death. And we really only have one life, so we really need Jesus to intervene on our behalf. And certainly that is what he does. Verse 7, if the old law could get us in a right relationship with God, then there would be no need for the second. In verse 8, we see that a change is coming, that there is going to be a new covenant. A new covenant that is very much needed. And I think that this is trying to be the emphasis to these Jewish Christians, is that we needed the new covenant. We needed the new covenant. We needed Jesus. We needed this, because without, we are in a dire situation. And also, I think we get the idea that when this new covenant comes in, that we will not be under the old. When it talks about in verse it says in verse 9, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. When it talks about they and them throughout this, I think it really is talking about the people of Israel. Did the people of Israel keep up their side of the covenant? And we can see time and time again that the people of the Old Testament were unfaithful. And many times God he said, you know what, I had a promise to Abraham, I'm going to keep that. But we see how many times the people of God fall short in the Old Testament, over and over and over and over and over again. And certainly we could turn to multiple places to see that idea. But 2 Kings chapter 17 is certainly one of those that we could turn to and consider. 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 15 through 18, and it says, "And they rejected my statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers, and his testimonies which he had testified against them. They follow idols, become adulterers, and went after the nations who were all around them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. So they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, made for themselves molded images and two calves, made a wooden image, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven, and served Baal. And they caused their sons and daughters to pass through fire, practicing witchcraft and soothsaying, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel, and he removed them from his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah alone." Time after time, God's people showed that they would turn their back on God, turn their back on the covenant. And you know what? When a covenant is broken, and this is missed in Scripture many times, is that a lot of things, when God comes out and approaches us, is a lot of things are conditional. And many people in the religious world don't like that. If God has certain expectations, and if those expectations are met, the covenant is broken. God does make promises to his people, but if we decide not to be his people, if we decide to turn our back on him and run the other way, can we really say that we're standing in a right relationship with God? We see what happens to people in the Old Testament, and perhaps the Old Testament needs to be studied more just for that purpose alone, to see how God responds to disobedience, to see how God responds to individuals that turn their back and are belligerent and not listening to what God has said. And we see it happen with his people. This was his people. These were the Israelites. And yet they turn their back on him time and time again. I think there's an argument being made that there needs to be a new covenant, which there is, because of the people. The covenant has been broken, and we see those other things in respect to Jesus being a better high priest and some of those things. Let's look at verses 10 through 13. It says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord." And this is actually a quotation if you look at Jeremiah chapter 31, 31 through 34. But it says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more." There was the old covenant, there needs to be a new covenant. And that time of a new covenant is coming. And certainly we understand that when this is written, we understand that time is now, trying to convince these individuals. In verse 10, it talks about Israel. Now what's interesting is we know that Israel is a united nation, and then they split in half. And I think that we have that idea of kind of a back-togetherness, and Paul uses the illustration that the church is spiritual Israel throughout the New Testament. But there's certainly a transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And one of the first things it talks about in relation to this New Testament, it says, "So this is the covenant that I make with their house." It says, "I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts." What was the old law written on? It was written on stone. And that's brought up multiple times throughout the New Testament. I think 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3. It talks about the Old Testament, written on stone, written on stone, written on stone. And then we have this idea, written on our hearts. And in fact, we start to think about other pictures and shadows. You know, we think about circumcision. Circumcision, physically, we see in the Old Testament. And then we have a circumcision of the heart in the New Testament. And certainly God is after our mind, he's after our heart, and some people have said that this might be more miraculous. I don't think that's what it's talking about, because we have so many scriptures that talk about us studying God's Word. Studying his Word, we think of 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, "Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth." Certainly that needs some study, and that needs some diligence. We think of the Bereans in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, "These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the Scripture with all readiness and searched Scriptures daily to find out whether these things are so." Is when we transition into the New Testament, which they are in the New Testament, is that there's this idea of a shift. And there is a shift. And so many times, this is left out. How many times in the denominational world are things from the Old Testament trying to be carried over to the New? Time and time again. And I could, if we could get this idea over to our religious neighbors, just to be quite frank and honest, when I get this idea across to individuals, a lot of times it does lead to a conversion. Because they start to realize how much they have cherry-picked from the Old Testament throughout their religious lives. What are some things that are cherry-picked from the Old Testament that are so predominant many times in the denominational world? Perhaps the Sabbath, perhaps tithing, perhaps instrumental music. These are all things that we see in the Old Testament, and people will try to carry them over. But as we see in Hebrews chapter 8, it's trying to make a very strong argument of two separate covenants. Two separate covenants. Which one are we under? We're certainly under the New. And that's the one that we really want to be under because it's better. It has better promises. It has a better high priest. Why are you trying to run back to the Old Testament? The high priest of the Old Testament do not compare to Jesus Christ. Why are you trying to run back to the Old Testament? The promises don't compare to the promises of the New Testament. The spiritual blessings that are in Christ Jesus. Why are we trying to run back? And many people in the religious world try to do that. Well, how do you know if you're under the Old or the New? Well, I think the question is which one are you following? Are you following the Old or the New? And certainly we should be following the New Covenant to the best of our ability. I think in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, it says that you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praise of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. We certainly have the illustration is that we are God's people of the New Covenant. We are not God's people of the Old Covenant. In verse 11 in Hebrews there, in verse 11, it says, none of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Now, we need to remember, in context, what we're talking about. We're talking about the Old Covenant, we're talking about the New Covenant. You can tell the Jew, in terms of the Old Covenant, for the most part, when we're talking about the Jews, is what would happen. If the male children would be circumcised. And they would be circumcised. Do you have a choice to be circumcised when you're just a few days old? You don't have a choice. In the Old Covenant, the Jews, we're talking about the Jews of the Jewish nation, they would be circumcised. Their male children would be circumcised. No choice. And then they would be taught about God. But underneath the New Testament, when we think about that, let's just read that verse one more time. It says, none of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. I think it's talking about Christians. Is underneath the Old Testament, as they were growing up, they certainly had to be taught about God. They were already circumcised, and they had to be taught about God. But when we're talking about Christians, do we have to talk to Christians about God? We might have to talk to them about repenting. We might have to talk to them about being better. But one of the things about being a Christian is you have to know God. There are certain requirements before somebody goes into that watery grave of baptism. You have to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. And the question is what do we see individuals believing before they become New Testament Christians? And I think that this really, this verse that we're looking at is really an argument against infant baptism. Is there a thing that has to be known before you become a Christian? Underneath the New Testament, from the least to the greatest, if you're a Christian, you should know God. You should know, about God, and you should know about Christianity in that respect. And there's many individuals out there that are into infant baptism. And the question is do we have a pattern for it? Do we have anything established for it? But certainly I think this is an argument against, because it says, none of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know him. When we're thinking about the New Covenant, do I have to go to my brother and say, know the Lord? Now, I might tell him to repent, and I might say you need to study more or something to that effect. But really, if somebody was a Christian, they should know the Lord. And this is a difference between the Old Testament, because they would be circumcised at a young age, and throughout time, they would certainly have to be taught. It says, verse 12, it says, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. That is what we need more than anything. When you think about the law and you realize that you have violated the law, you realize that the wages of sin is death, the only thing that we can ask for when it comes to the judge is we can ask for forgiveness. But when it comes to actually trying to be right with the law, we can't pay the fine. It's like having a speeding ticket that's $1 million, and you go into court and they say, well, in order to be right with the law, you've got to pay $1 million. You say, I don't have $1 million. That's quite the predicament. But Jesus Christ, His blood is priceless. And we understand that sin, there is a wage to sin, the wage of sin is death, and Jesus says, I will pay the fine. I will pay the debt, I will pay the charge, so that you can be right in the sight of God. We cannot be right in the sight of God without Jesus Christ, without His sacrifice. And that should affect us in a very deep way. You know, there is no, if you think about that court case, you go into court and you got this $1 million fine, and you go and the only really hook you have is the bed. You can't pay the fine. That's the only hook you have. You beg, and then somebody comes in and says they'll pay your fine that you can't pay. And then how do you think you're going to respond to that person that just paid your fine? How are you going to respond to that person that paid your fine that you could not pay? You know how some people handle that? They say, you know what? I'm so thankful you paid my $1 million fine. I'm going to go out and just rattle up another tax. Is that how we would handle that situation? If somebody showed up to court to pay our fine, to get us out of the death penalty, and somehow they actually were paying that for us, how would we treat them? How would we respect them? How would we view them throughout our lives? When Jesus pays our fine, and He comes into our courtroom and says, I'll pay their fine, I know they're deserving of death, I know they're deserving of punishment, and I will take that onto me, and whatever their punishment is, I will take it onto myself. When God treats us that way, how can we not treat Him and serve Him loyally and faithfully throughout our lives? You know, in Titus, it talks about that. It talks about this idea that God's grace has appeared to all men, and it says His grace teaches us to live better. It's basically what the summary of it. It rattles off a list of characteristics. But when God comes in and He does what He does for us, we should be so grateful and servitude that we serve Him the rest of our life. We shouldn't turn our back and say, well, I'm thankful you paid that $1 million fine. Now I'm just going to go out and spend some more. I'm just going to run up another big tax. And you know what? You're going to pay it anyway. Because that's the attitude that God would want us to have. There is a clear separation between the old and the new. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 and 25, it talks about this idea of a tutor. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 and 25, it talks about a tutor. And it says that the Old Testament was our tutor to bring us to Christ, but once Christ has come, once faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. We have two totally separate covenants, and we need to make sure that we are abiding to the one, and certainly clinging to the one. And if we could get that across to our religious friends, a lot of times I see it as the first domino. It's a strange first domino, but it is. It's a strange first domino that it is. I can remember individuals that have come to Christ and then separated the Old and the New Testament with such a big factor for them, understanding that they were not following the Old Testament, they were just following the New. Anything that was in the New Testament, they were going to follow it. And when they had that attitude, and they run across baptism, they run across how individuals are becoming Christians, they are receptive because they say, I'm going to do whatever the New Testament says, because I understand that that is where my hope lies, with Jesus Christ. Perhaps you need to become a New Testament Christian this evening, or perhaps you need the prayers of the church. We'd love to help you in any way that we can this evening, if you come as we stand and as we sing.